God, I thank you for this time to focus upon you. And I pray that you'll help us to do that with undivided attention. I pray that we'll focus our hearts and our minds upon the reality of the truth that is found in you. God, I pray that it won't just be the passing on of information, but that it will be a taking in of this truth in a way that transforms, that we will allow your living and active word to work actively and in and create life within us. I pray that we won't have hearts that are hardened, but hearts that are softened to your voice. I pray that your spirit that is powerful and effective, that he will work and through the message and in the hearts of the listeners. God, I pray that we will stand before you today and give you the attention that you deserve. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of slavery, your mind probably starts wishing that you'd paid better attention in history class. It strains to piece together the names of Frederick Douglass and Nat Turner and the Underground Railroad and the Emancipation Proclamation. Yet we need to go further back in slave history than what occurred within our own geographical borders. Slavery in Rome was different from slavery in the United States. Whereas American slavery was racially based, slavery in Rome could result from war, piracy, sale of a child or self to pay debts, condemnation in a law court, or birth to a slave mother. American slavery brings to mind cotton fields and poor, uneducated laborers. However, in Roman society, you had slaves all over the economic board. You had privileged imperial slaves who dealt in civil service, including some of the highest functions in bureaucracy. Temple slaves who took care of the holy places and helped with religious ceremonies. Agricultural slaves working on wealthy Italian estates. Household slaves that cooked, cleaned, and cared for children. Teachers, skilled craftsmen, business agents, and convicts who were given long hours in horrible conditions within the mines. It's estimated that 1 in 5 of the residents in Rome were slaves. A proposal in the Roman Senate that slaves be required to wear a distinctive dress was defeated, lest the slaves learn how numerous they actually were. Redemption. Redemption is a biblical term that is used in reference to our salvation, but it stems from this Roman marketplace of business and commerce where a slave would be purchased or redeemed and passed from one slave owner to another. Now, this doesn't sound very flattering at all. The slave is not being emancipated, he's not being freed, but is merely passing from slavery to slavery. Yet there's something about slavery that is critical here and brings to light why this bondage terminology is such a marvelous word picture of what happens to a person in Christ. How humane the conditions of slavery were dependent upon the master who owned you. Shackling, flogging, branding, maiming, and sexually abusing a slave were not unheard of in Rome. But this does not mean that every master treated his slave with this kind of cruelty. A kind, compassionate slave owner would make for a very peaceful and enjoyable Roman life. Yet life could be downright miserable and dangerous with a master who was hate-filled and abusive. And this is where the biblical authors are taking their analogy, as we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, for example. Paul says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here we have two masters presented to us. One master is sin. Jesus said that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It's a vicious cycle of desire, false promise of fulfillment, indulging in the desires, followed by dissatisfaction and guilt for what Paul calls shameful acts. The demands of sin are extremely arduous and involve a great sense of dissatisfaction, and the laborer of this taskmaster earns death as a result of his work. Now, the other master is God. His demands are reasonable. Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly in heart, with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Obedience to the expectations of God brings spiritual growth, or what we call sanctification, that improves you as a person. And your final reward is not even something that you've earned through your labors, but is a gift by a grace-filled master, and that gift is eternal life, as Paul tells us. Clearly, there's no comparison between the two. The kindness of this master is even hard for us to comprehend. One wonders if he could ever expend his love. It's odd that one of the greatest examples that I could think of God's kindness is found in the Hebrew prophet Hosea. God commands Hosea to go and find himself a wife. Now, there's nothing unusual about God desiring for someone to marry. He invented it, after all. But where the unusual comes in is not with the marriage itself, but with whom Hosea is to marry. You see, this woman, Gomer, was a prostitute. Hosea 1:2, God says, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." But there was a purpose in this awkward arrangement, a picture of an entire nation that was unfaithful to their master. Verse 2 continues, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Hosea marries Gomer and they have a child, but then Gomer quickly is drawn back into the lifestyle that she knows best, and she has a couple of children, all from other men. Hosea 2:5 says, it's stating what Hosea is saying about his wife to his children, or about his wife. Says their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." However, what Gomer expects and what she actually finds is completely different. Instead of providing for her, her lovers abandon her, and she's forced to sell herself into slavery. She's left used, unloved, and enslaved. Now, we can imagine Gomer standing shamefully on the block at the slave auction. She's being ready to be given to the highest bidder. And in walks her husband, Hosea. You can imagine what kind of thoughts must have raced through her mind as she saw him in her inn. Does he come to ridicule me? Does he come to tell me that this is what I deserve for walking out on him? Is he here simply to stare in some sort of sick sense of pleasure to watch me reap what I've sown for my lifestyle choice? But you see, unbeknownst to Gomer, God had asked something completely unexpected again of Hosea. Hosea had every right, according to the Levitical law, to cut all ties with this loose woman. He could actually have had her put to death as an adulteress. Instead, God told Hosea in chapter 3 and verse 1 to go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. So to Gomer's surprise, he throws down 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and some barley to purchase, redeem her back to himself. And then he says to her in chapter 3 and verse 3, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. In this quite vivid illustration through the personal life of the prophet Hosea, God shows that he's not giving up on his people despite the fact that they've abandoned him by breaking covenant and committing themselves to other gods who are, in all actuality, no gods at all. It is moving. It's even touching when we hear of Gomer and Hosea and we think, wow, what great love. Undeserved love. And we think about God and Israel being seen in that, and we see God's extending of, again, undeserved love, and we say, wow, that's great. But it may cause you to cringe if I ask the question, are you Gomer? Have you experienced the redemptive love of Christ and now find yourself wallowing in the same sin that he's pardoned you from? Are you giving in to same-sex temptations in search for love and acceptance? Are you lying in order to have things your own way? Are you living in anger at the world? Are you worshiping God with your lips on Sunday morning and worshiping the God of this world with your hands and your heart throughout the rest of the week? Are you guilty of, in Paul's words, denying the master who bought you? The master who was slain and purchased you with his own lifeblood? Have you, like Onesimus in the letter to Philemon, run from a kind and compassionate master for no good reason? Have you run from the master who bought you only to return to the abusive, guilt-ridden life of service to sin with promised wages of death? Are you the prodigal who left to squander your inheritance and splurge on wicked things, things that are completely unworthy of a servant of Christ? How does it feel? How does it feel to be where you are? Guilty? Valueless? Do you feel unloved and unwanted? Do you feel like you've followed through with such horrible decisions that God cannot or even will not have you back? Hebrews 6:4 has quite the punch to it, a vicious sting within its words. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Do you feel like land that is only producing thorns and thistles? Worthless and cursed, without hope of any good end? Well, let me ask you a key question when it comes to this matter of Hebrews 6. The question is, are you content with your current master? Because if you are feeling in any way discontented with your present situation, then there's hope. Because a hardened heart, like the person that's described in Hebrews 6 is talking about, that heart can't feel. It will ignore the reality of discontentment, not out of a sense of fulfillment, but out of pure spite. A heart whose desire is so much towards sin that there's not the slightest desire left for God. So if there's any inkling of a desire for God in you, then there's hope. Matt Chandler told the story of when he and another girl had gone to hear a man speak at a teen event on sexual purity. The man began his speech by handing a rose to one of the attendees and then instructed everyone to continue passing that rose throughout the crowd as he spoke. As the rose moved from hand to hand, the stem was bent, the leaves crumpled, and the petals fell. And when that battered and tattered rose finally was handed back to the speaker, he held it up in front of the people and he said, "Who wants this rose now? Who wants this?" And all the students obviously were responding, "Well, we don't want that rose." But you see, Chandler knew that the girl next to him was guilty of sexual promiscuity. And with that illustration, he wanted to stand up and say, "Jesus! Jesus wants the rose." If you are back to serving a former master and living an adulterous life to God, lift your head up from the hog trough. Put down the waste, wipe the slop from your mouth. Because there's someone eagerly awaiting your return. You may be lost, but you're not forgotten in God's eyes. The same God who moved Hosea's heart to love Gomer again, the same God who loved Israel back to himself, the same Christ who looked at the Laodicean church and he said, "You are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked." And we'd expect that the words that would follow would be, "Good riddance. I'll be happy to take my name off of your sign finally. You're a disgrace." But that's not what Christ says. He says to the Laodicean church, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me." Are you serving another master? Are you playing the harlot and committing indecent, adulterous acts with a foreign god? You know you have, like Onesimus, run from a good master. You stand guilty on the block at the slave sale like Gomer, putting yourself up for auction to be used and abused all over again. And the best part of all of this is that your last master has entered the auction room and placed his bid. He stands like the prodigal's father, anxiously awaiting your return. He's standing at the door and knocking. He's standing with new clothes, eye salve, and precious gold in his hand, simply awaiting an invitation to dine with you again. You see, your precious master, your previous master, is such a loving and giving master, and his redemption is so sweet that Paul could say that it's as if you weren't even a slave in service to him. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." A great master. And I want to close with these words from the lips of a slave trader and a master of a slave ship who grabbed hold of the offer of redemption and reflects on his new master. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. By thee my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. Satan accuses me in vain, and I am owned a child. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, O prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Let's pray. God of the prophet Hosea, God of the nation of Israel, God of the church of Laodicea, our God. Lord, I pray that if any of us find ourselves back in serving the wicked slave master that produces no good benefit, that's work results in nothing but guilt and shame, God, I pray that we will never be satisfied with that. God, I pray that we will recognize the beauty and wonder and majesty, the greatness of service to a loving, caring, gracious master. And God, we will rightly fall before you on our knees and cry to you as the one and only God who can save, the one and only master whose work can satisfy. God, help us to draw near to you and as far away from the scum of this world as we can. God, that we might see you as Lord and use that term toward nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.